All right, if you want to find your way back to your seats, we'll be in Matthew 6 today. I was informed earlier today that today is National Coffee Day, so the coffee is free today. You're welcome. If you're really nice to me, it'll be free next week too. So if you look around and you see any 20, 30, and 40-year-olds walking around like they're 80 or 90, That's from the men's retreat. So, I'm barely holding it together up here. I played a lot this weekend. We had a great time. I just mentioned that, guys. We would love to have you there next year. Almost every year, it's the last weekend of September. And so just earmark that on your calendar. Going to men's retreat next year. So we'd love to have you. It's an incredible time to hang out with other dudes, to be spurred on to love and good deeds. And so, mark that down. Let's pray and ask God to speak to us now through his word. God, it is with a sense of anticipation and excitement and also trepidation that we open up your word and we invite you to speak. God, as your people, we want to be shaped by your word. We want our values and our delights to be the things that you value and you delight. And so, God, I just ask that you would speak through me today or speak in spite of me today, but that you would speak to every single one of your people. I even ask, God, that maybe there's someone in this room right now who is not a follower of Jesus. I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd speak right to them today, that at the end of this service, they would be a follower of Jesus, realizing that he is true and good and beautiful. And so, God, we just give you this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Imagine with me for a second that I weigh 400 pounds. And imagine that I walk into my doctor's office and I say, "Doc, I want to get healthy. I feel lethargic regularly. I have constant heartburn that I battle. I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I mean, I get tired easily. I can't seem to do what I used to do, and I want to get healthy. However, if you're going to treat me, I don't want you to ask me about my weight. I don't want you to talk to me about my diet. I might be willing to add some exercise, but I'm a little bit sensitive about some of those things. And so I want your help, but that's off limits." What do you think the doctor would tell me? "I'm sorry, Kyle, I can't help you. Not without you putting everything about your health on the table and going from there. That's the only way that I can, in good conscience, treat you and help you." Now, that might sound like a crazy scenario, but I'd like to tell you that there are some people that come to church and they approach their spiritual life the exact same way, only the thing that they are unwilling to talk about is money. In some ways, I get it. It seems like there are some churches that all they ever want to do is talk about money. "We're building this building," or "we've got this campaign," or "we're doing this thing," or "you need to give, you need to give, you need to give." I hear horror stories all the time, even from like small town churches that like print off the lists of givers and what they gave every year and send it to everyone in order to shame people into giving more. Like, if you heard it, I've probably heard of it. There's even this like distorted realm of teaching called the prosperity gospel that basically comes down to this: if you give God your money, then he will make you rich and healthy. One of the biggest reasons people give to not wanting to go to church is all they do is ask me for my money. You've heard it, right? And so sometimes, in an effort to not offend newcomers, some churches decide to avoid this topic altogether. But here's the thing. You can't talk about spiritual health without also talking about money and stuff and how we relate to it. It is integrally connected to the spiritual condition of our heart. Because what it is for so many of us is it becomes our God substitute, the thing that we run to for excitement or security or peace rather than running to the Lord. And it shouldn't surprise us then that Jesus talks regularly about money, all the time. He didn't shy away from challenging topics. In many ways, that's why he got crucified, among other things, claiming to be God. About 15% of all of Jesus's recorded teaching is about money and stuff and how we relate to it. He talks about money more than he talks about heaven and hell. talks about money more than he talks about sex and marriage. He talks about money more than he even talks about prayer. Why? It's because what you do with your money is a profoundly spiritual thing. How you give it, how you save it, how you spend it matters to God. In fact, one of the best indicators of how you are doing spiritually is to look at and reflect on your relationship with money and with stuff. It's getting real in here, isn't it? So as you might expect, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, his most famous sermon, teaches about money. He climbs up the mountain to teach his new covenant people how they are to live under his rule and under his reign, how they are to be salt and light in the earth as his people. And so he takes up the topic of our relationship to our money and our stuff. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, but he introduces this topic of giving and generosity. He says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the primary motivation for our godliness, whether we're giving or praying or fasting. If our motivation in generosity is so that other people will feel a weird sense of indebtedness to us, or if our primary motivation is so that other people will look at us and say, "Wow, what a spiritual and holy person," then what Jesus is saying is that's all the reward you'll receive. You get your reward in full there. If that's what's motivating your heart, congratulations. You have the praise of others. But wouldn't it be better to have the reward that comes from God? The one who sees and knows all, even the condition of your heart. Wouldn't it be far greater if he were the one to see what you've done in secret and reward you accordingly? Now, in verse 19, Jesus picks up the topic of generosity and money again, and he doubles down on this topic or this theme of rewards and heavenly rewards. He says in verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Jesus' point is this: treasure the treasure that really matters. Value accordingly that which is truly treasure, and it ain't money. Treasure the treasure that truly matters. Whether this is in relation to man's praise or how you value and order the things in your life, don't overvalue the praise of men when the praise and the reward of God is at stake. Don't overvalue money, stuff, and earthly treasures when treasure in heaven is now being offered to you. And so his logic here is very simple. Value the stuff that lasts. Don't value the stuff that breaks down and can be stolen. Earthly treasure can be taken from you. And even if it is not stolen from you, it eventually breaks down. It rusts. The moths eat away at it. We live in Duluth, Minnesota. That new car that you buy eventually will rust. Just the cost of driving on our roads and not sliding all over the place, right? And what he says is, why on earth would you value stuff over true treasure in heaven? Heavenly treasure that can't be stolen from you, that never breaks down, that's never eaten away by rust or moths. From a pure value proposition, it just doesn't make sense to cling to the things here on earth when eternal things are being offered to us. Second, he says, where you put your money, your treasure, reveals what your heart really longs for. As plainly as can be, he says in verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, most of us think that the opposite of this is true. We think that the things that we really love and care about and long for, we will invest our money in. But Jesus tells us that it actually works the opposite way. Where we put our money, where we put our treasure, where we place our investment, our heart will follow. Our heart will begin to align with those things. Don't miss this truth, because it applies to our money, but it also applies to all of our life. The thing that we invest ourselves in is where our heart will naturally follow. So how do I gain a heart for something? Answer, I start investing in it. Let me give you an example. Imagine for a second that you had to take your entire life savings, your entire retirement, and all of the assets that you had to your name, and you had to invest it in one place. Now, if you have a financial advisor, they would say, don't do this. This is not wise investing. And that's true. You want to diversify so that one downturn doesn't hit you. But imagine for a second that this is the scenario given to you. And let's just say you decide to invest in Apple computers, iPhones, iPads, MacBooks, that the thing. Now, in that scenario, what happens anytime someone writes an article about Apple computers? Are you reading it? Better believe you are. Anytime they announce there's a new release coming out, something exciting is about to hit, are you paying attention? You better believe you are. Whereas before, you might not care about iPhones or whatever. If your entire investments portfolio is tied up in Apple computers, then you care deeply what happens when the new iPhone drops. You get really excited about those three cameras that look kind of funky, but you wonder if they do anything. All of a sudden, you're invested when you're asking the question, what happens when the new MacBooks no longer use USB ports, but now switch everything over to USB-C ports, forcing everybody to switch everything that they have? Or what happens when the iPads or the iPhones don't have a headphone jack so you can listen to them, and you got to buy a new set of headphones? I'm venting for a friend. All of a sudden you're saying, hey, is this new gamble going to actually pay off, right? Or did they finally overreach and everybody's like, I'm done with you. I just want something that's going to work with what I have. Why do you care about it differently now? It's because you are deeply, deeply invested in it. Because your entire treasure is invested with them. That's the point. Your heart follows the things that you invest your life and your money in. Do you want to care about the church and her mission? Start investing your money and your time in her and watch how you go from simply attending church to participating in the work of the church. Do you want to care about college students? Start investing your life and time into the lives of college students. Invite them over. Give them access to your life. Pursue them even when they're flaky, because they're college students. They will be flaky. And watch how your heart begins to grow in its love for the campus and reaching people at such a strategic point in their life. Do you want to care about orphans? Consider opening your home to a foster kid who needs a safe place to stay. Or adopting a child who has no family. You want to care about orphans? Start supporting a child through Compassion International or World Vision and watch how you begin to care more about the plight of the global poor. Start feeding a child on the other side of the world for $38 a month and then realize perhaps that your budget for dining out is a little out of whack. Do you want to care about Jesus being made known all over the world, especially to those who have no access to the gospel, who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? Then start giving your money to and praying for missionaries that are going in your stead to the places and pockets in the world where they don't even know Jesus exists, much less have an opportunity to respond to them. Spend a little time reflecting on that and watch how your life and your heart begins to beat after those things. Our heart follows our money and what we invest in. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so if you want to care more deeply about God and his mission and his kingdom, put your money where your mouth is. But when you think about the gospel, even that language is a little bit off, isn't it? It's not really your money anymore anyway. Your life is no longer your own. It belongs to Jesus now, doesn't it? You have been ransomed by him. Your debt has been paid. It has been canceled because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You're his, including everything about your life. So the reality then becomes not, God, how do you want me to spend or give my money? But Jesus, how do you want me to allocate or steward your money? How do you want me to invest it faithfully as one who has to give an account? Not as an owner, but as a manager. Now that might sound like a subtle difference, but it makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Imagine you had a financial planner. And every year they came back and they reported losses. They still charged you their fees and everything like that, but every year you lose money, even though the economy goes up. What are you going to do to that financial planner? Thank you, your services are no longer needed, right? I will either invest it myself because I can lose it on my own, or I will entrust it to a faithful money manager who will actually give a return, right? This is not rocket science. This is simple. This is what we do. In the same way, God has entrusted to you gifts and abilities and resources and money, but it isn't yours. Nothing about your life is yours. You lay it down and find that you truly live. Your role now is to simply steward it or manage it according to the king's priorities. Now you might be thinking, no way, not me. My money is my money. I have to share so many other things. It is mine. I am not going to think that way. What's crazy is if you do not follow Master God, but choose to follow Master Money, you realize the thing that you turn to save you actually enslaves you. Puts you in bondage. It doesn't satisfy in the way that you long for it to satisfy. It becomes your master, and it is horrible. You cling to your money because you are looking to a thing like money to give you a sense of significance and success. Because if I make enough money, then everybody around me will know that I'm not a bum, that I'm a success story, and they will envy me. But how much money do you need to have in order for that to happen? When do you stop feeling like a bum? When do you feel like I've made it and I am successful? See, what happens is when you shift and put your identity in the amount of money in your bank account, there's never enough. You never actually reach it. See, even when you cross an imaginary threshold that you've created of, then I'll know that I have made it. Once you get there, how satisfying is that? Usually there just becomes a different ceiling, doesn't there? You're like a donkey who is constantly chasing a carrot in front of his nose, thinking, if I just walk a few more steps, I'm finally going to get it. That's what money does. If you place your identity in how much you earn, and that being what justifies your existence, you will never catch it. But what if God declared us righteous? What if through the work of his son, he declared to everybody, this person's not a bum. This person has made it. They are my son. They are my daughter. They are righteous in my sight. Is that not what the gospel message is? Our justification, where God, who the only one whose opinion of us truly matters, says, righteous. You've made it. Not on the basis of your bank account. Not on the basis of what you've done. On the basis of what his son has done that you simply receive and praise him for. Or maybe you cling to your money for a very different reason, because your money provides you a sense of safety and security that you long to have. Maybe you grew up poor and you never knew if your next meal was coming. And so now that you've made it, there's a dollar amount that sits in the bank account, and because of that you feel safe, you feel secure, you feel untouchable by the world's battering that happens. But how much money does it take for you to truly feel safe, truly feel secure, to truly feel untouched by the cares and the brokenness of this world? There is not a dollar amount that can do that. Because that's not what money is for. See, rich people get cancer all the time. Poor people get cancer all the time. Rich people get in car accidents all the time. In fact, the more stuff that you have, the more you become a target for someone else to steal your stuff. Money cannot provide true safety and security that we long for. But a sovereign, all-powerful God can, who promises to be for you because of what his son has done, and promises to do good to you because he loves you through his son. Maybe you live your life bored. You won't admit it, but really, you're bored. You're entertaining yourself to death, and it never actually satisfies. That Netflix show never really delivers. Or maybe your money then becomes for you the thing that allows you to buy stuff that breaks up the tedium and the monotony of life and makes it exciting. But let me ask you, does it ever last? No, it doesn't. Because the vacation ends. The new car gets dented and begins to rust. The new house, however glorious and beautiful it is, begins to get dirty and break. And so what we see here is that the very thing that we turn to for salvation, money, doesn't save us. It enslaves us. Puts us in bondage. Bob Dylan once famously sang, "Everybody got to serve somebody." But Jesus says it a different way. No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You see, as human beings, we are created to worship. We are created to serve something. And when we serve and worship something other than our Creator, it can't bear the weight. Even if it's a really good thing, even if it's a great spouse, even if it's a phenomenal job, even if it's your dream home, it can't deliver because it wasn't made for that. You were created for God. And what Jesus says is you can't worship God and money at the same time. You will have divided loyalties and you will ultimately pick one over the other. Now, be honest with me. Have you ever wondered what in the world does verses 22 and 23 mean? In the middle, sandwiched between this talk about putting my treasure in heaven and not serving God and money, I read, "The eye is the lamp of the body." Oh, that's interesting. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What in the world is he talking about? I mean, does that make sense to you? I thought we were talking about money, and now you're talking about my eye and my eyesight and light and darkness. Where do we go? And then he comes back around and he talks about money again. What are we talking about here? See, the way that they understood eye in their culture was more than simply a body part. It meant your perspective or how you see the world. And what I would say is how you see money and God in relation to the world. Let me give you an illustration or an example that maybe helps us understand this phraseology in a little bit better way. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells a parable where he uses this phrase again, the eye of the body. Some of you might have heard it before, maybe you haven't, so let me just read it to you. Matthew chapter 20, he tells this parable, and it says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day," that was a day's wage, "he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour," so that would be 9 o'clock, "he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again at the sixth hour," so that's noon, "and at the ninth hour," so that's 3, "he did the same. And about the 11th hour," so 5, so 1 hour before quitting time, "he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, 'These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat.' That's not fair, right? But he replied to them, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I gave to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me?' The answer being, 'Well, yeah, you're the owner.' Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first and the first last." Now, we could camp here for a while, but that phrase, "or do you begrudge my generosity?" Some of you might even have a footnote in your ESV Bible that brings you down to a literal translation. The literal translation of that is, Or is your eye bad because I am good? Is your eye bad because I am good? What does that mean? John Piper is going to help us out here. He's a pastor in Minneapolis. What is bad about their eye? What's bad is that their eye does not see the mercy of the master as beautiful. He gives generously to those who worked only an hour. The all-day workers see it as ugly. They don't see reality for what it is. They do not have an eye that can see mercy as more precious than money. Now, bringing that understanding back to Matthew chapter 6, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? What is a healthy eye? And why is it sandwiched between storing up treasure in heaven and not serving money but serving God? A healthy eye is an eye or a perspective that has a right view of money. A right perspective on money that sees God as the owner and ourselves as the managers. That wants us to use and pursue treasure and reward in heaven, not store it up here on earth. That rightly aligns our resources with the kingdom of God and what really matters and doesn't serve our money, but uses our money to serve God. That's a right view of money. So what is Jesus's overall goal in this whole thing? It's to treasure the treasure that really matters. He wants people to worship God, not money. Serve him rather than the bottom line of something else that will just disappoint you. Second, he wants them to be set free from the pursuit of money, showing the dead end of that is bondage, not freedom. And third, he wants them to turn and use their money in ways where they will be rewarded for it in heaven. Now, let's get really practical. I'm going to start meddling a little bit. You're welcome. In light of all this stuff, what do I want for you as your pastor? As a teacher of God's word, 2,000 years after Jesus first gave these words, I want you to be spiritually healthy people. And that means you are not enslaved to your money. Instead, first, I want you to be a generous people because God is a generous God. See, any talk about generosity must first start with the gospel. It must first start with the reality that we have received the generosity of God way before we would ever show it. See, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, the Apostle Paul reminds this wealthy church that he's writing to this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." What he's saying is that if you are struggling with generosity, the first step for you to take is to reflect on the gospel. This really is a gospel issue. How has God first been generous toward you? Let me tell you, Jesus, who from eternity past was receiving the worship and the splendor and the riches and the glory in heaven, turned his back on all of that and became poor for us. How poor? He was born in an animal's stable. His first bed was a feeding trough. His parents were working class poor people. He spent the majority of his life laboring as a carpenter and all of his earthly ministry as a homeless itinerant preacher. And ultimately, he died with nothing on in the mock and the ridicule of people. Why did he do that? Why did Jesus choose poverty? It was so that we, through his poverty, might become rich beyond our wildest dreams. See, because of what Jesus has done, we are now co-heirs with him, welcomed into an inheritance that will never spoil or perish or fade, but is now kept in heaven for us. We are now adopted into the very family of God with all of the rights and the privileges of the Son. What do we bring? Our sin? Our stupidity, our brokenness, and we laid it at his feet. You see, the gospel is not first what we give to God, as if we could somehow give to God and overcome our sin. How foolish is that? No, Christian generosity starts with the reality that we have been blessed beyond measure. we have received the generosity of the one who was rich but became poor so that we through his poverty might become rich. And so in light of that, what do I want? I want us to be a generous people because God is a generous God. Second, I want your generosity to be marked by sacrificial, regular, and faith-building giving. Sacrificial because God has sacrificed much for you and he calls you to sacrifice for him. Practically speaking, this means that your giving should cause you to live underneath your potential standard of living. Whether you're rich or you're poor, it is a good thing to live underneath your means and to not have the standard of living that you could have. It's one of the ways that you demonstrate that your values are shaped by an altogether different kingdom. If you don't have to get yours now, but you can freely give away. And so our giving is to be sacrificial because God has sacrificed much for us. Second, it is to be regular. And third, it is to be faith building. Just as we are paid regularly, we ought to give regularly. And I would say off the top, not out of the leftovers. Because if we wait for the leftovers, there's generally none left over. See, in the Old Testament, God was shaping and forming his people through the law, but also through certain feasts and celebrations that they would have. And there was a feast that they celebrated every single year. It was called the Feast of the First Fruits. And what they did in this agricultural society is that the first of the harvest, the first of the fruits that would come in, they would give that as an act of worship to God. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, don't count your chickens before they're hatched? It's an agricultural metaphor, meaning that not all of the eggs hatch. Has there ever been in the history of the world a time where the initial crop looked great, but then it was devastated by a storm? Do you think it was an act of faith for them to take the first of what they had gleaned from their harvest in a subsistence society and give it away? Well, you better believe that was a sacrifice. You better believe that that was a faith-stretching experience. And so what are they declaring as they do that? They're declaring, God, you are worthy. And God, you are the one that we trust to provide for us the rest. Sometimes I hear, you know, I just got to pay my bills first, and if there's anything left, then I'll start giving. Guess what? There's never anything left. Because your values and your heart are often not shaped by the kingdom of God. They're actually shaped by worldly wisdom, which doesn't help a whole lot. And yet, when we give first, off the top, regularly, sacrificially, what does it do? It builds our faith. We relate to our money differently. Now, I don't want to be legalistic. Jesus died to set us free. But a fear of legalism should never lead us to soften the teaching of Jesus in order to continue our enslavement to money. If we don't give first, we probably won't give. Some of you guys are probably thinking, all right, let me size you up, Pastor. What do you think about tithing? What does this church teach about tithing? And some people are like, what's tithing? Tithing was in the Old Testament a giving to the Lord a tenth of everything that you got. It was a way of offering sacrifices. It was giving to the Lord a tithe. If you look at the history of it, it actually was more like 22 to 23% because there was two tithes every year that happened. And then there was another tithe that happened every third year. When people are just like, Pastor Kyle, do you believe in tithing? My immediate response is always, do you need it? Do you need it? And what I mean by that is that in the New Testament, Jesus never reduces the standards of righteousness for his people, but always shows how the Old Testament points to a deeper and greater reality among the New Testament people of God. You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. I tell you, don't lust. You've heard it said, do not murder. I tell you, do not even hate your brother in your heart. So where do we land on tithing? I think tithing is actually really helpful for Christians to start and kick off your giving. I think the tithe functions a lot like training wheels do for a bike. Now, how many of you guys know how to ride a bike? I should always learn. I shouldn't ask for a show of hands in northern Minnesota. We just don't do that. But when you learn how to ride a bike, often your parents will put on training wheels to kind of keep you upright, right? And it's good. And it's helpful. Keeps you from skinning a lot of elbows and knees and bashing your face. But you know what? You hit a point in riding a bike where training wheels get in the way, don't they? Anybody ever tried to mountain bike with training wheels on? Not going to go well for you. It just won't. In the same way, I think what tithing does for the Christian is it introduces us to what regular, sacrificial, faith-based giving looks like. It's a great floor, but a lousy ceiling. Now, for some of you in this room, a tithe is a big stretch. But I would bet if you took that stretch, you wouldn't regret it. Do you know something? In 15 years of being a pastor, I have not once had someone come up to me who is a faithful, at least tither, and say, you know what, Pastor Kyle, I really regret doing that. I wish I kept more of my money for myself. I look at how foolish my financial investment in the church and in Jesus' kingdom has been, and I'm going to just start hoarding it all myself. Not once. Not once have I even had someone come up and say, who has regularly experienced the joy of generosity and giving, and say, I wish I hadn't have done that. That was foolish. You know what I hear a lot? I'm going to pay off my debt and then I'll eventually get there. Or I'm a college student now and so I'm poor, and so when I actually start making money, then I'll start giving. Do you know what I see or experience over and over again? It never happens. Never happens. Or maybe never is too strong a word. It rarely happens. Because here's the thing. When we're faithful with a little bit, God often will entrust us with more. Not always. Like, this is not like a math equation where if I give this, he gives this, as if the best blessings of God are financial anyway. I mean, how silly is that? But where you start and where you stretch yourself, that sacrifice is more than giving up a latte a week. God begins to change how you relate to your money. And he causes you to dream dreams that have very little to do with your money and more about how your money, something as ordinary as money, can be used to advance his kingdom here and throughout the globe. You begin to dream about how God can take ordinary money and drill wells in villages that do not have access to clean drinking water so that moms and dads don't have to bury their kids because they couldn't give them a clean drink of water. You begin to think about churches being planted all throughout the city that are reaching ordinary people with the gospel of God's grace. You begin to think and dream and pray for the people who have never heard of Jesus and make your life and allocate your resources in such a way where it's, they're going to hear about him. That is far more glorious, far more exciting than a new car. It just is. There's nothing wrong with a new car. It's just not that exciting. It's going to rust. I promise you. It's going to break down. I double promise you. And it will not fulfill that deep ache in your soul. And so for some of you, I just want to encourage you to take a step of faith and to begin tithing. Giving 10% of your income. And you're like, whoa, Pastor Kyle, you just want my money. Actually, I don't. By the grace of God, there is no building campaign. This church is doing actually very well financially because of the generosity of many. I don't need a raise. God is taking great care of me. There aren't ulterior motives other than I care about the condition of your heart. I really do. And I want you to know Jesus and find your treasure in him, not in your pocketbook. It's totally freeing. You know what some of my favorite things to do? I love when I see a whole bunch of like $5 gifts from college students. Because college students, usually when I teach or preach about money, they're like, oh, he's not talking to me. No, I'm talking to you right now. I'm talking to you. Let's talk, college students. $5 a week times 100 means a lot of money. That's a lot of ministry that can get done. But more than that, here's the thing. This is my heart for you. If you are faithful with a little, it will be so much easier to be faithful when the zeros start coming in. If you're not faithful with even a little bit, it's going to be really hard. Money is getting its talons into you, and it's a real hard turn right. I want you to dream dreams, and I want you to think about what God might do in his kingdom through you, and I want you to start. Because I want your heart to align with the mission and the vision of the church. I want your heart to align with God and his kingdom values. Here's the thing. I think by and large, we have an exceedingly generous church. But I don't even think we've yet scratched the surface of how generous we could be for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ in this place and throughout the world. I don't want you to be enslaved by money. I want you to love God. Let's pray. God, thank you for how practical and meddling your teaching is. God, you know our hearts better than we do. You know how money can get such a firm grip on our soul. And so we just ask you this morning, Father, to set us free and to use our money in such a way where we show the world that money is not our God, but that you are our God. Where we find our deep justification and security and excitement in you and in your kingdom. What you say about us rather than the number at the bottom of the bank account. God, thank you that you don't tell us to do this without initiating and lavishing your generosity on us. And so God, help us to give sacrificially, joyfully, generously, off the top, in a faith-building kind of way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.